This is Lesson 8 of Isaiah Part 1. Our focus today will be on chapters 19 through 23. But first, there is a postscript to last week's lesson. The context was our discussion of the judgment of Philistia, and we were looking at the last five verses of chapter 14. I had put up this slide and said that the last part of verse 29 of chapter 14 compares the Davidic scepter to a serpent or a common snake, which, under the rule of David's descendant, Ahaz, had died out down to the very roots. But out of these very roots, meaning out of the house of David, which at this point was very humbled, there would come forth a viper. The viper represents the Davidic government of the very near future. In other words, it represents the next king of the house of David, Hezekiah. The verse also says that the fruit of the viper will be a flying serpent. That represents the Davidic government of the ultimate future, the Messianic age. It represents the coming of Messiah. After this explanation, I said that we might have a problem with this interpretation because generally we think of a serpent as a symbol of evil. But then I pointed out that a serpent is also a symbol of a curse, and a curse can be an expression of the justice of God. In the immediate circumstances, Philistia was about to experience such a curse in the form of God's judgment against it in the form of Hezekiah. After class, however, I was reminded of the passage in Numbers chapter 21, which records one of the grumbling episodes of the Israelites during their time in the wilderness. The passage that begins at verse 5 says this, "And the people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died." So there we see snakes as a form of judgment. Verse 7. "So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it up on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Jesus himself referred to this incident in the history of Israel in his nighttime conversation with Nicodemus, which is recorded in John chapter 3. Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." The moral of this story is that when we tend to think of a serpent as a symbol of evil, we should remember the account in Numbers chapter 21. And with that, let's briefly review what we have covered so far in Isaiah. The first five chapters of the book, which set out the condition of God's people, occurred during the reign of Uzziah. Chapter 6, which records God's call on Isaiah and Isaiah's response, is the only chapter which takes place under the reign of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Chapters 7 through 12 constitute a segment that covers the Lord's judgment of Israel for its unbelief, but it is also a segment that is known as the Book of Emmanuel because of the great promises within those chapters of the future Messiah. This segment was under the reign of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, and the grandson of Uzziah. Beginning with chapter 13, the focus moves away from Israel alone and turns to the Lord's judgment of other nations, but it was still under the reign of Ahaz. The first nation to receive an oracle or verdict from the Lord through Isaiah was Babylon. This oracle extended from the beginning of chapter 13 through chapter 14, verse 27. The last five verses of chapter 14 contain the second or next oracle or verdict of God, which was against the nation of Philistia. While this is still part of the larger segment that begins at chapter 13 and goes all the way through chapter 23 regarding the judgment of the nations, what changes at this end of chapter 14 is that now we are up to the reign of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. Thus, in only 14 chapters, we have now seen all four kings of Judah, and the rest of the book of Isaiah takes place under the reign of Hezekiah. Today we will complete what we began 2 weeks ago, and that is the segment of the book made up of the oracles of God against the nations, chapters 13 through 23. Let's review the oracles or verdicts we have covered so far. The first was against Babylon. This is the only oracle given before Hezekiah took the throne. His father Ahaz was still the king. This oracle took the greater part of two chapters and included a great deal about the end times day of the Lord and about the characteristics of the final world leader. A complete destruction has been decreed for Babylon. The second oracle was as short as the first one was long. The oracle against Philistia warned them to stop rejoicing over the fact that they were no longer subjugated by Israel. Their judgment, too, would be complete. Even the survivors would be killed off. The third judgment against Moab was in chapters 15 and 16. It would be a sudden judgment. In a night, it would be devastated and ruined. The national distress and wailing were described in great detail, and then the humbled fugitives or refugees took flight like birds seeking sanctuary in Zion. The fourth judgment was against Damascus, which was the capital of Syria. This was in chapter 17, verses 1 and 3. Damascus will become a fallen ruin, and even the remnant will disappear. The rest of chapter 17 up to verse 11 was about Israel, and the last three verses, verses 12 through 14, describe the destruction of the destroyer. In Isaiah's time, that would have been Assyria, but like most of the other oracles, it also appears to have end-time dimensions. The oracle in chapter 18 was against the land of whirring wings, which lay beyond the rivers of Cush. Like Moab, the remnant of survivors of this judgment may be among those nations to stream to Zion, as described in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Today we begin with chapter 19, which is the oracle concerning Egypt. Isaiah begins with the word behold, which is an exclamation that is intended to get one's attention, because what follows is important. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. The internal disintegration that is described by the anarchy and the civil war of verses 2 and 3 are clearly all under the direction and the control of the Lord. The lostness of the Egyptians is demonstrated by the fact that when the Lord throws them into confusion and, as verse 3 says, confounds their strategy, they resort to idols and ghosts of the dead, and mediums, and spiritists. Not only does the judgment include internal disintegration, but verse 4 adds external oppression at the hand of a cruel master. The anarchy within the nation renders the whole nation vulnerable to subjugation. Barnes notes, says that at the time of Isaiah, there were 12 kings who were in contention over control of Egypt, and one of them, with a long and unpronounceable name, hired foreign mercenaries that were robbers and pirates, and he managed, with that additional force, to overcome all the others, since he was clearly not above using dirty tricks to accomplish his end. It should not surprise us that he was a cruel tyrant. Nevertheless, in view of the fact that most of these oracles have both near and far fulfillments, and remembering that according to Daniel chapter 12, verses 41 to 43, Egypt is one of the named countries that will fall to the Antichrist, this most likely has a far application as well. In addition to the disruption caused by the internal civil war, the Lord sends physical calamity as well. Verse 5 says that the waters from the sea will dry up and the river will be parched and dry. Large rivers like the Nile and the Euphrates were often called a sea. Since all life in Egypt depended upon the waters of the Nile and its annual flood, the drying up of this lifeblood of Egypt would be nothing short of catastrophic. All people and all businesses would be affected by the drought. The Nile had an abundance of fish, and without water, they died and added to the stench. Without the waters flooding and receding in due season, the grain, which was a major export of Egypt, could not be planted, would not grow, and could not be reaped. You will recall that whenever there were famines in the Middle East, everyone seemed to turn to Egypt. And of course, we all remember the story of Joseph and of the 7 years of abundance and the 7 years of famine. Egypt also produced flax in great quantities, and Egypt was known for its very fine linen. Like the grain and the fish, the flax and linen industry was destroyed. Verse 10 speaks of the pillars of Egypt. This might be a reference to the banks or the dikes that were made to retain water in the canals or in the holding ponds for the fish. Of course, it might also apply to the industries that were the support of the economy. Although it is not clear whether by verse 11 the internal anarchy has been resolved in favor of the one despotic king with the unpronounceable name, assuming we are still talking about Isaiah's time, my guess is that there is some form of government in place because of the reference to Pharaoh and his advisors. They were, however, completely unable to address the collapse of the economic system due to the drought and the resulting national unemployment. Hunger and unrest were rampant, and no one in a position of authority or power could come up with any plan to address it. Verse 11 says, "The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid." Verse 13 repeats this, "The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray." And then once more, Isaiah lets us know that all this, the national disintegration, the external oppression, the drying up of the Nile, the economic collapse, the hunger and the unrest, the stupidity, the muddled thinking, the incompetence, and the inability of those in authority to do anything to alleviate or to address the problems, all these are the judgment of the Lord. Verses 14 and 15 say, "The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be no work for Egypt which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do." What this means is that no one, neither the head nor the tail, could come up with any plan that would work. Verse 16 continues, "In that day the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them." This expression about the waving of the hand of the Lord, which is going to wave over them, is another way of describing the outstretched hand, which is an expression of a threat of punishment. Verses 16 through 25 describe an extensive fear of the Lord Jehovah developing in Egypt, and the result is an ever-growing embrace of true religion that will occur in that day. The phrase, in that day, is repeated 6 times in this passage, in verses 16, 18, 19, 21, 23, and 24. Verse 17 says that the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it, because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. It is possible that in the near term, meaning in Isaiah's time, the Egyptians had heard of Assyria's planned advance upon Judah, and they were shaking in fear, knowing that they would be next. But I think a more probable interpretation is that this is a reference to the far fulfillment, in which case their fear would be based on the fact that prophecy that was spoken in Judah was certain to be fulfilled. The verse says that everyone's dread is, quote, because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. This is a description of the dawning knowledge of the sovereignty of the Lord of hosts. Verse 18 says that in that day, 5 cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Now, this is an amazing reversal. This is the nation which oppressed and enslaved the Israelites for approximately 400 years. This is the nation whose Pharaoh learned quite a bit about the God of Israel, this Lord of hosts, but he hardened his heart further with each encounter. This is the nation which disdained everything about the Hebrews, including their language. This is the nation which had multiple idols and false gods. And at some point in the future, this will be the nation which turns away from all that, repents, and acknowledges and embraces the true and living Lord of hosts. The last part of verse 18 speaks of one of the cities being called the city of destruction. Some of the commentaries say that the translation should be the city of the sun, S-U-N, meaning Heliopolis. This city was a center of worship of Ra, the Egyptian sun god. If that is the city that is intended, then the transformation from a center of idolatry to a center of true religion is all the more remarkable. Another possibility, however, is that what is meant is that what would have been a city destined for destruction becomes a city saved from destruction, because verse 20 says that the Egyptians will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, and the Lord will send them a Savior who will deliver them. Verse 19 says, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. What this is saying is that although the knowledge of the Lord of hosts may begin in just 5 cities, as verse 18 says, from those 5 cities, perhaps in the midst of the land, this knowledge spreads to the borders. In other words, the whole of Egypt becomes filled with the knowledge of the Lord. In fact, that's what verse 21 says explicitly. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Periodically, as we work our way through the text of Isaiah, we come across familiar passages or verses. Verse 23 is another one of those. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. There are several ways to look at this verse beyond the literal meaning. One is that Egypt and Assyria were two of Israel's worst enemies, and here they are, united through Israel. Another is that Egypt and Assyria were geographically at opposite ends of Israel's historical landscape. For that reason, it is possible that this verse is telling us that Egypt and Assyria represent one end of the world to the other end of the world. In that case, the knowledge of the Lord of hosts has grown from 5 cities in Egypt, verse 18, to the whole of Egypt, verse 19, to the whole world, here in verse 23. Yet another possibility is that Israel, who is at the center of the world, has joined hands with the enemy on her left hand and with the enemy on her right, and the three of them together will be a blessing in the middle of the earth. In fact, that's basically what the next verses say. Verses 24 and 25 say this: In that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. The fact that the Lord describes Assyria as the work of his hands reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The title for chapter 19 would be God's Judgment of Egypt. Turning to chapter 20, we are told in the first verse exactly when Isaiah was given this message and instruction. It was when Sargon was the king of Assyria, and in particular, it was the year that his forces came to the city of Ashdod in Philistia and captured it. The year was either 712 or 711 BC. According to the ESV, English Standard Version footnotes, Philistia and Egypt had some sort of agreement in place, and Ashdod had relied on those promises for support when it was attacked by Assyria, but Egypt reneged. The result was that Ashdod fell. Already, Judah should have learned from the fact that Egypt did not come to Ashdod's aid. But apparently Judah was not yet convinced that it should not also enter into an alliance with Egypt for additional protection against Assyria. If we assume that the oracle concerning Egypt, which for us is chapter 19, was given to Isaiah before the message given in chapter 20, then it appears that Judah needed more persuasion, and this time in the form of a physical lesson. Earlier in chapter 8, we saw that Isaiah and his two sons were living signs or messages to the people of Judah. The name Isaiah means the salvation of Jehovah. The name of Isaiah's elder son was Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. As with the name of Isaiah, there was great hope in the elder son's name because it signified that after the people of Judah had been taken away into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, a remnant would return to the land of Israel. Of course, from our perspective, the name has additional meaning because we know that at the end of Daniel's 70th week, the remnant of one-tenth of the Jews will return to the land of Israel for the millennial kingdom. The name of Isaiah's younger son was Maher Shalal Kashbaz. This name means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. This son's name was a sign of the approaching judgment of both Aram/Syria and the northern kingdom. Returning to chapter 20, this time Isaiah was to act out the Lord's judgment of Egypt and Cush. Isaiah was to take off his outer garment, the sackcloth, and take the shoes off his feet. The text says that he was instructed to go around naked and barefoot, and that this would be a sign against Egypt and Cush that the king of Assyria would lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot. The last two verses of chapter 20 indicate that the Jews who were expecting aid from Egypt or from Cush would be dismayed and ashamed of their reliance on and hope in these countries. Moreover, if Assyria could crush nations that were stronger than Judah, how could Judah hope to escape? This chapter 20 is different from earlier chapters in that its prophecy was limited to the near future relative to Isaiah. Moreover, the events that were prophesied in this chapter were fulfilled shortly after they were given. This chart shows the rulers of Assyria. Sargon was the king of Assyria from 722 to 705 BC. This is right after his predecessor, Shalmaneser, took the northern kingdom of Israel captive in 722 BC. Sargon's commander captured Ashdod in Philistia in 711 BC. Then for 3 years after the Lord spoke to Isaiah, he, Isaiah, was a sign to Israel, but this time the sign was against Egypt and Cush. The fulfillment of the prophecy of this chapter occurred in approximately 671 BC under Esarhaddon, who succeeded Sennacherib. The title for chapter 20 is Egypt and the Exiles from Cush Are Taken Captive. Chapter 21 begins with the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Verse 1 continues, "As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land." Earlier, we saw that the word sea referred to the Nile. Here, it refers to the Euphrates River. So this is an oracle about Babylon. The reference to the windstorms in the Negev means the area to the south of Israel. In fact, some translations say windstorms from the south rather than the Negev. Elam is listed in verse 2. It was in the western portion of Persia and is used here as a synonym for it. The latter part of verse 2 says that the treacherous one still deals treacherously and the destroyer still destroys. Another way that the Hebrew word for treacherous might be translated is as violent. In other words, the violent ones still act violently. In the context of the near fulfillment, desolation was about to be produced in Babylon by people who were accustomed to violence and who were known for it, the Medes. In the last part of verse 2, the Lord directs Elam, / Persia, to go up against Babylon, and he directs Media to besiege Babylon. It is time for the Lord to make an end of all the suffering that Babylon has caused. Isaiah's reaction to the harsh vision that was shown to him was similar to his reaction to the oracle against Moab in chapter 15, verse 5, and in chapter 16, verses 9 and 11. "A harsh vision has been shown to me," Isaiah says in verse 2. He continues in verse 3. "For this reason my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling." These verses remind me a lot of Habakkuk. Like Habakkuk, Isaiah longed to see God intervene in the world and to right all the wrongs, all the injustices. But when the Lord did reveal exactly how he intended to move, both Habakkuk and Isaiah were overwhelmed with fear and trembling. This means that the sufferings which the Medes and the Persians would inflict upon Babylon would be indescribably dreadful. Verse 5 seems like an odd one stuck in the middle of this chapter. It says, "They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. Rise up, captains, oil the shields." According to Barnes' notes, this is a description of the night in which Babylon fell to the Medes. This is described also in Daniel chapter 5, in which, at a feast, the king, Belshazzar, saw a hand writing on the wall. Daniel was called in to interpret it, and his interpretation was that the king had been weighed on the scales and had been found deficient, and therefore his kingdom would be given over to the Medes and the Persians. That very night, the Babylonian Empire fell. Applying this to Isaiah chapter 21, verse 5, the first part of the verse describes the banquet or the feast of the Babylonians. Then there is the sudden alarm raised, and the cry goes out to the commanders to rise up and to prepare for battle. Of course, we know it was too late. In verses 6 and 7, the Lord directs Isaiah to station a lookout, as if Isaiah were in Babylon himself. For thus the Lord says to me, verse 6, go, station the lookout, let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. The watchman states that he is diligent in his task. Verse 8. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Verse 9. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. The remainder of verse 9 says, and one answered and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. The ruin of Babylon was inevitable because such a mighty army was approaching. Those of you who have studied Revelation may have recognized the phrase, fallen, fallen is Babylon. It appears in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, and in Revelation 18, verse 2. Given the similarities between the Babylon that was just beginning to rise in Isaiah's time and the Babylon of the end times, I personally, when I read these verses of Isaiah chapter 21, think of the end times and the destruction of Babylon as it is described in Revelation chapter 18. Returning to Isaiah chapter 21, verse 10 is a shift. Assuming that Isaiah is addressing the people of Judah as he describes this judgment of Babylon, it is as if this verse 10 is addressed to the Jews in the future who will be threshed or punished by God through Babylon. This knowledge in advance that God would in his time judge Babylon very harshly using the Medes and the Persians should have been a source of comfort to the afflicted and threshed Jews. The latter portion of verse 10 describes the task of the prophet. What I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. Verses 11 and 12 are a very short and enigmatic oracle concerning Edom, who is also known as Idumea. The oracle concerning Edom, one keeps calling to me from Seir, watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire, come back again. Since this is an oracle, that means it is a verdict or a judicial sentence handed down by God. The night would represent a time of darkness, calamity, and distress. To ask how far gone is the night is to ask if there is any sign of the morning, any hope or prospect of deliverance. Those of you who may have studied the Kings and Prophets series that Precept Ministries offers may remember the study of Obadiah. Obadiah was a prophet who ministered from 841 to 825 BC. Isaiah's ministry was approximately 100 years later, and it lasted longer, from 739 to 681 BC. The book of Obadiah is a one-chapter condemnation of Edom, for, well, what else? Their arrogance. The sources of Edom's arrogance included their national pride, their fortifications, their own strength, their wealth, their political alliances, and their own wisdom. All of these are relevant to understanding the word that was given to Obadiah. The context of that book is that Jerusalem was being invaded. Scholars differ in their opinions about the particular circumstances and time, but what matters for our purposes is that God was in the process of judging Israel. And the Edomites, who were descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, were gloating over the misfortune of the Israelites. And not only were they rejoicing over the misfortune of their distant relatives, but they set up roadblocks to catch escaping refugees and then turn them over to their captors. And so, in the book of Obadiah, the Lord was judging Edom. Why was Edom doomed? Obadiah 10 says, "Because of your violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever." Returning to Isaiah chapter 21, the last part of verse 12 says, "If you would inquire, inquire, come back again." Some commentators have interpreted that as an encouragement to the Edomites to repent, to return, to come back again. Verses 13 through 17 of chapter 21 are the oracle about Arabia. Verses 13 and 14 say, "In the thickets of Arabia you must spend the night, O caravans of Dadanites." Verse 14, "Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread." These verses indicate that there are fugitives seeking a place to hide from a pursuing enemy, perhaps in the thickets of Arabia, where there might be a grove of trees. Because verse 17 indicates that there will be few survivors of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, perhaps these are fugitives from that area. Verse 16 states that within a year of the time that Isaiah gave this word, Arabia would be overrun by a foreign enemy. The title for chapter 21 then would be God's Judgment of Babylon in verses 1 through 10, of Edom in verses 11 and 12, and of Arabia in verses 13 through 17. Chapter 22 begins with an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. Although Jerusalem is situated on a high point, it is among higher mountains, and it is clear from the reference to visions that Jerusalem is intended. Visions are one way that God made known his will to his prophets. That it is Jerusalem that is intended is confirmed by verse 4, which talks about the destruction of the daughter of my people. This sounds very similar to the expression, the daughters of Zion, in chapter 10, verse 32, and chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 22, verses 2 and 3 indicate that no one died fighting to defend Jerusalem. No one died in battle. Instead, the cowardly leadership, perhaps even the military commanders, were too afraid to fight, and they fled together. Verse 3 says they were captured without the bow. While I suppose that this might mean that they were captured without anyone being killed, I am inclined to believe that, given the context, this means they didn't even raise their bows because they were too afraid to fight. These verses seem to be describing a siege, of which there were many against Jerusalem over the course of history. Perhaps it also foreshadows a worse siege in the end of times. Verse 4 of chapter 22 describes Isaiah's reaction. He wept bitterly because of the destruction of his people. Verse 5 says, "For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the Valley of Vision, a breaking down of walls, and a crying to the mountain." Verse 6 describes Elam, or Persia, taking up the quiver and Kir uncovering the shield. Now, we have seen a city in Moab that was called Kir, but Barnes Notes says that this was also a city in Media. To further confuse the issue of the identity of the enemy, both Elam slash Persia and Media were subject to Assyria in Isaiah's time. Whatever the time period that is described here, verse 11 makes it clear that the people of Judah did not depend on the Lord, and so he removed his hedge of protection. Verses 9 and 11 describe one of the great engineering and military feats of Hezekiah. He diverted the water from the Gihon spring through a tunnel to the pool of Siloam. Here's a diagram that shows a cutaway view of this tunnel, which is 1,740 feet long. It was hand-hewn in solid rock by workers using pickaxes. If you are not subject to claustrophobia, I understand that there are some portions of the tunnel that visitors are allowed to go through even today. Because the people of Jerusalem did not depend upon the Lord God of hosts for their defense, the Lord called them to repent in sackcloth and ashes. But verse 13 indicates that they did not repent and they did not turn back to the Lord. And verse 14 indicates that he would not forgive them until they died. Verses 15 through 25 of chapter 22 are a separate passage about two distinct individuals serving in the royal household of Hezekiah. The one named Shebna was the steward in charge. This was a position of high authority and great power. Although he served at the pleasure of the king, it is likely that everyone, including himself, considered this to be a lifetime appointment. The power had gone to Shebna's head, however, and he had apparently used the king's money to hew a magnificent tomb for himself. His embezzlement had not escaped the notice of the Lord, and through Isaiah, the Lord pronounced judgment on this unrighteous steward. He would be thrown like a stone in a sling to some far country where he would die in shame. In his place, the Lord was appointing Eliakim. The Lord would set the key of the house of David on his shoulder so that when he opens, no one would shut, and when he shuts, no one would open. Perhaps this expression reminded some of you of Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. In his letter to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus described himself as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. This servant, Eliakim, must have been a very faithful and trustworthy servant. This is confirmed by the next few verses in which the Lord says, "And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars." The final verse of chapter 22, however, does not seem to follow logically the preceding verses. This last verse, verse 25, says, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Now, this can mean one of two things. The first is that the peg in verse 25 refers to that bad steward, Shebna, and the load hanging on the wall that would be cut off would be the honor of his family, his income, and his hope of an honored burial in that fine tomb that he had purchased with the king's money. The other possible interpretation is that the peg driven in a firm place is the same as the peg of verse 23, that is, Eliakim. In that case, this verse means that even though Eliakim was a faithful servant, his house and his father's house would fall just like the city of Jerusalem. All in the king's house would fall. Chapter 22 is divided into two segments. The first segment consists of verses 1 through 14, which describe God's judgment of Jerusalem. The second segment consists of verses 15 through 25, which describe the Lord's judgment of one particular government official and his replacement by another. Chapter 23 is the oracle concerning Tyre. Verses 1 through 3 say, "Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters." The city of Tyre was a colony from Sidon. That's why you'll see references in this chapter to Sidon as the mother of Tyre. Tyre once had a fine harbor and was a bustling center of commerce. Its economic prosperity led to the establishment of many other cities as well. Because of Tyre's great location on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, traders from as far away as Tarshish, which could be Spain, would cross the Mediterranean, stopping to pick up products from Cyprus and from Egypt, which they would then take to Tyre, which is described in verse 3 as the market of nations. But verse 1 describes the destruction of Tyre as total, without house or harbor. For this reason, all those merchants whose businesses and whose profits depended upon their commerce with Tyre would wail at her destruction. As the ships sailed from port to port, the news spread. Verses 5 and 6 say, "When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coastland." Verses 7 and 8 express the incredulity of those who hear of the destruction of the city. They just can't believe their ears. "Is this your jubilant city whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places?" And then they ask in verse 8, "Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth?" The answer comes in the next verse, verse 9. "The Lord of hosts has planned it, to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth." Verse 11 says that the Lord has stretched out his hand over the sea. This is an expression we have seen many times before in Isaiah. It is a description of impending judgment. We saw this sentence repeatedly. "In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out." This was in chapter 5, verse 25, chapter 9, verses 12, 17, and 21, chapter 10, verse 4, and chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. We also saw it in a slightly different form in chapter 19, verse 16. In verse 13 of chapter 23, the identity of the instrument of indignation which the Lord will use is revealed. But Isaiah introduces it with the word "behold." This is a word that we saw frequently in the book of Revelation, so we did a word study on it then. Whether in Greek or in Hebrew, the word means "look, see, pay attention," because what follows will be important. The Lord's instrument of indignation against Tyre would be the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians. Well, what's so remarkable about this? Why would Isaiah begin with the word "behold"? The reason is that, at the time of this prophecy, the Chaldeans were not well known, nor had they become such a powerful nation as to be able to overthrow the stronghold that was Tyre. Verse 13 says that the Chaldeans erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces, meaning Tyre's palaces. They made it, Tyre, a ruin. For 70 years, the city of Tyre would languish, but after that time period, it would once more be prosperous. Unfortunately, its character would also be as before. Verse 17 says that she, the city, would go back to her harlot's wages and would play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Once more, I heard echoes of Revelation and of the Lord's judgment of Babylon in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 2, Babylon is called the great harlot with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And in Revelation chapter 18, verse 9, we are told that the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her. Returning to Isaiah chapter 23, history records that Tyre fell to Nebuchadnezzar and lay in ruins for a period of time, but then it recovered and prospered again. When the Lord Jesus walked the earth, he visited this area. In this region of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus healed, in absentia, the demon-possessed daughter of a Gentile woman. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Later, Paul made a short stop there as well. This is recorded in Acts chapter 21, verses 3 through 6. The title for chapter 23 is God's Judgment of Tyre. In all these oracles from chapter 13 to chapter 23, the dominant theme is the sovereignty of the Lord Jehovah and his right to hold accountable all men and all nations in history. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Your sins may not be as blatant as Shebna's, the unfaithful steward, but they are no less visible to the Lord to whom you will one day give an account. The message to us today is that we need to ensure that we are in a right position relative to the Lord, and by that I mean that we are fully submitted to his lordship, that we are clothed in the armor of God and ready to serve at his command. When we are, then we need never fear condemnation in his court. But make no mistake, there will be a final judgment. The main message of these oracles is the judgment of the Lord Jehovah. Again and again, the gavel hammers down. Individuals and nations may think that they can act with impunity in defiance of their Creator and Lord, but his long-suffering will at some point come to an end. Most of these oracles involved near and far fulfillments. It is all right if we do not understand all the details in all these oracles. It is all right if we do not understand how they may have been fulfilled historically or how they will be fulfilled in the end of times. What we need to ensure is that we do not make the same mistake as those in Jerusalem. Chapter 22, verse 11 says, "But you did not depend on him, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago." And that leads us to the next point, which is that the Lord of hosts has plans which will stand, which cannot be frustrated, which cannot be turned back, and which cannot be thwarted. He has plans for the nations, and he has plans for Jerusalem. That has been the primary subject of this segment that ran from chapter 13 through chapter 23. Let's look at a map and place the nations that were the subject of these oracles. The first oracle was against Babylon. The second was against Philistia. The third against Moab. The fourth against Damascus or Syria. The fifth was in chapter 18. That one is the one that some commentators characterize as an oracle concerning Cush, but it is my opinion that the nation that was actually being judged in chapter 18 was probably Assyria. Then the sixth oracle was Egypt. The seventh, Edom. Actually, the beginning of chapter 1 is about Babylon again, but we've already mentioned Babylon. So then there's Edom, and then there's Arabia, who'd be the 8th. And then if we're going to count Jerusalem, that's the 9th. And then the 10th would be Tyre. All of the nations in these oracles surrounded Israel and were and still are its enemies. Since most of the oracles had a near and a far fulfillment, the far fulfillment will also involve these same nations surrounding Israel. Of course, the one notable exception to the far fulfillment would be the judgment of Shebna, the embezzling steward of the king in chapter 22, and also chapter 20, which has been fulfilled. But just as the Lord, through Isaiah, told Ahaz and Judah repeatedly not to fear the nations coming against them, the same message applies to us today. Those of us who belong to the Lord do not need to worry about the future. We have been told repeatedly that the sovereign Lord is in control. It is our job to keep our eyes on Him and to follow Him faithfully wherever He leads. The words of our final hymn were written by Lawrence Toutiet in 1861. Go forward, Christian soldier, beneath His banner true. The Lord Himself, thy leader, shall all thy foes subdue. His love foretells thy trials. He knows thine hourly need. He can with bread of heaven thy fainting spirit feed. Go forward, Christian soldier, fear not the secret foe. Far more o'er thee are watching than human eyes can know. Trust only Christ thy captain. Cease not to watch and pray. Heed not the treacherous voices that lure thy soul astray. Go forward, Christian soldier, nor dream of peaceful rest till Satan's host is vanquished and heaven is all possessed. Till Christ Himself shall call thee to lay thine armor by and wear in endless glory the crown of victory. Go forward, Christian soldier, fear not the gathering night. The Lord has been thy shelter, the Lord will be thy light. When morn His face revealeth, thy dangers all are past. O pray that faith and virtue may keep thee to the last. Amen.